We are in the book of Jonah. We're going to finish our study here in Jonah. So if you turn with me, Jonah chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, Lord. We rejoice today concerning the freedom that we have in Jesus. To know you, to live for you, to walk with you, to experience you in our lives. And Lord, that to know that because of what your Son did, we can experience freedom from sin and from guilt, from condemnation. And Lord, we rejoice in our freedom this morning. And God, we also rejoice in the freedom that we have in this country to gather in this type of a setting and to do what we're doing, to praise your name, and to take some time to set aside our hearts to study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, we remember this morning those soldiers who are right now presently fighting for our freedom and for this type of freedom in other places. Lord, bless them, have your hand upon them, keep them safe. Help them, Lord, with their mission. And for us, Lord, we pray today that we would have open eyes and open hearts and open ears to hear what your Spirit might want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, we have noted in our study here in the book of Jonah that one of the themes of the book of Jonah is the pursuing heart of God. We saw that in chapter 1 as God began to pursue after his wayward prophets. But then we also have seen another theme in this book is that our God is the God of the second chance. That he's a God who shows mercy. And we saw that in our study last time when the Lord came and it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And he came to him a second time to give him a second chance to go and do what God was calling him to do. But another major theme in the book of Jonah is the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is sovereign. Now, what does that mean, the sovereignty of God? Well, I think we could explain it simply in this way, that it means that God does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, and whatever he does is always perfect. That's a good but simple description of the sovereignty of God, that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and whatever he does, it's always perfect. Well, here in chapter 4, this is Jonah's problem. He's struggling with the sovereignty of God. We saw in our study last time that chapter 3 ended in a revival. 600,000 Ninevites turning to God. Now, if the Bible was a book that was written by men, it would have ended right there. And what a great story it would be. I mean, you have an evil empire, you have a stubborn prophet, but you have a compassionate and loving God, and God is seeking to get that stubborn prophet to go and preach to that evil empire. And finally, that stubborn prophet, he gives in and he goes, and as he speaks and delivers the message to the evil empire, they repent, and God responds by holding off of his judgment, and everyone lives happily ever after. If man was writing this book, that's the way that it would have ended. But man is not the one writing the book of Jonah, but instead, it is a book that is a work of the Spirit of God. And it's designed to show us the heart of man as well as the heart of God. And so as we come to chapter 4, we saw that Jonah and this revival's taking place, but Jonah wasn't really excited about it. Chapter 4, verse 1, we saw this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Revival's breaking out because of his preaching, and Jonah's bummed. In fact, the English language we noted really doesn't come close to conveying what's really happening here. The literal Hebrew here would go something like this, that it was evil to Jonah, it was a great wickedness in his sight, and he was burning, or he was wroth. In other words, the repentance of these people and the subsequent mercy of God was viewed by Jonah as a grave injustice. In his mind, God had actually done evil, that he had violated his own holiness, and it was burning Jonah up so much so that there in chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah says, "This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. This is why I didn't want to go in the first place. I knew that this is what you would do, God, because you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. And quite frankly, God, I don't like them." I mean, that's Jonah's heart. He wanted to see them judged. And so he says in verse 3, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live, than to watch you be merciful to these people. God, I would rather die than live." Here's what's happening. God is drawing outside of the lines, and Jonah doesn't like it. You see, Jonah has created a box that he wants God to fit into. He set parameters for God to function within, but God isn't going to function within those parameters. He's not going to fit into Jonah's little box. God is drawing outside of the lines, and it's bugging Jonah. It's making him angry. You see, God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and his loving kindness, it was fine as long as it applied to Israel. It was great for getting Jonah out of the belly of the big fish. But it wasn't so fine. It wasn't so great when that graciousness of God and that loving kindness and that mercy and forgiveness was being applied to pagan Gentiles. And it definitely wasn't great. In fact, it was downright evil when it was being applied to the enemies of Israel. You see, Jonah's mad here at God because these attributes, these wonderful attributes of God, were not working out in Jonah's favor. God wasn't doing what Jonah thought that he should do. And so at this point, God is going to give Jonah a little object lesson in his sovereignty. And that's where we pick it up in verse 4 when it says, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Now I want you to know, Jonah doesn't even answer the question. He just leaves. He's like, I'm out of here, you know? And usually that's the reaction of somebody who knows that they are wrong. They run, you know? They're not going to answer the question. They're just going to run. They're just going to say, I'm out of here. I'm gone. That's what Jonah does. Verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city." What is Jonah doing here? Well, remember, his message was, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And if all of this repentance took place in, you know, a few days or a week, Jonah's thinking that, hey, these guys have plenty of time to blow it. Nineveh has plenty of time to sin and to get back into their wickedness. And if they do, then God will wipe them out. And Jonah wants a ringside seat. That's what I think Jonah's doing here, you know. He's outside the city, he's sitting up on a hill, and he's just hoping, you know, that they blow it so that fire and brimstone can come down upon them. I read this and I have to wonder if any of the people in Nineveh were, you know, thinking, you know, why is that guy so mad at us, you know? I wonder if any little kid might have said to his mom, "Mom, you know, why does that prophet not like us, you know? Why does that prophet of God seem to just be so angry at us?" I wonder if many unbelievers feel that way about the church. Why are they so mad at us, those Christians? You see, a lot of Christians conduct themselves, they come across like they're mad at the world. What should be our stance? Well, what do we see in Jesus? What do we see in his response? I think the thing that we see so clearly as we read the Gospels and we look at the life of Christ is that he was one who hates sin, but he loves the sinner. He hates sin, he hates injustice, but he loves the sinner. And I think that that's the place where God would really desire that our hearts would be in that place, where we would see people the way that Jesus did. Remember how Jesus saw people? He sees the multitude, and it says he had compassion on them. His heart, it breaks for them because he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people that were in need of direction, people that were in need of forgiveness. I think that's how God desires that we would see the people around us. It's been said that forgiveness is the deepest need of man and the highest achievement of God. Man's greatest need and God's highest achievement come together at the cross, where God provided a way where man could be forgiven, where God could show mercy to us because he showed his wrath, allowed his wrath to be poured out on his son. It's been said that mercy imitates God, but it irritates Satan. And so if you want to be like God, be merciful. Be forgiving. Be slow to anger. Be slow to criticize. Be slow to find fault. You know, that wasn't Jonah. So it seems that Jonah is sitting there hoping that things are going to fall apart and that Nineveh gets judged anyway. He's angry. He's depressed because his focus is in the wrong place. This reminded me of a story of a prank that some grandkids played on their grandpa. Their grandpa was a sound sleeper, and every day he would lie down for his afternoon nap. Well, one day when grandpa lied down for his afternoon nap, the kids, they put some Limburger cheese on his mustache. He had one of those big, thick kind of mustaches, and that cheese, I'm told, it really stinks. Well, after a little while, grandpa wakes up and he's sniffing and he's like, "This room, man, it just stinks. You know, something died in here." And so he gets up and he goes into the kitchen. But when he gets into the kitchen, he finds himself in a place of saying, "Man, the kitchen stinks too." And so then he decides, "You know, I need to get out and I'm going to go get some fresh air." And he walks outside, and it's still smelling that smell. And he says, "Man, the whole world stinks." That's where Jonah was at. Jonah was at a place where he just felt like, man, the world, it stinks. This whole situation, it just stinks. And God saw that Jonah needed an attitude adjustment. He's sitting there feeling sorry for himself, judging the city that God just, you know, had pardoned. And he's all depressed and frustrated. And here's a guarantee recipe for depression. You want to be depressed? Write this down. Do what Jonah did. Remove yourself from people. If you want to be miserable, just do what Jonah did and isolate yourself from people and sit back from a distance and then watch and analyze and judge. And guess what? You'll be miserable. You'll be so depressed. You'll be just so agitated if you do what Jonah did. Isolate yourself, sit back, and you're just going to watch people. You're going to analyze. You're going to judge them. But if you don't want to be depressed, I've got something great for you. 10 steps to cure depression. Step number one, do something good for someone else. Step two, repeat that 9 more times. Really, it's that simple. Where should Jonah have been? Jonah should have been right in the midst of the city encouraging these new converts. He should have been right in the midst of them, teaching them and discipling them. But instead, where is he? He's a spectator up on a hill. Listen, if you want to be blessed, learn to be a minister. Now, I don't know about you. At this point, if I were God, I would have blasted Jonah 500 miles back into the Mediterranean Sea, this time not to be swallowed up by a big fish with little teeth, but a little shark with big teeth, you know? If I was God, that's what I would have done to Jonah, but I'm not God. He's a lot more gracious than I am. And so we see God's response in the next verse. In verse 6 it says, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now check this out. Here's what God does. He looks at Jonah pouting because God had just saved 600,000 people that Jonah was hoping would burn in hell. And God says, you know, I think I'm going to bless him. I'm going to create a plant to come up and shade him from the hot Middle Eastern sun. Is that amazing or what? God being so gracious. But here's the thing. This is the first and only time in the entire book where Jonah's happy. First and only time. The word grateful means he rejoiced with great joy. It's the first and only time in the entire book where Jonah's excited about anything. This plant that's shading him from the sun. And note, it's over Jonah's own personal comforts being met. This is Jonah's problem. His problem is that he's so self-absorbed that all he can think about is himself. Jonah has his shade and he's happy. But God's going to mess with him here. And in doing so, he's going to give Jonah an object lesson on the sovereignty of God. Verse 7, it says, "But as the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live." How many times is this guy going to say that, you know? I mean, this guy just gets worked out over everything. It's just better for me to die than to live. But I want you to note something here. We see this phrase again, God prepared. We've seen it several times here in the book. In chapter 1, God prepared a big fish to come and swallow Jonah. Here we see that God prepared a plant to bring shade to Jonah. And then he prepared a worm to eat the plant so that it withered. And then he prepared a violent, very hot wind to come in. And all of this was an effort that God was seeking to prepare Jonah, to work in Jonah's heart, to work in the heart of this prophet. And so God says to Jonah in verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah responds and says, "It's right for me to be angry even unto death." What a pouty baby this guy is. I mean, I could not handle Jonah at this moment, but I ask you this question. Has the Lord ever said to you, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry about that? Is it right for you to be angry, husband, with your wife? Is it really right for you? Do you really have a right? I thought I did last night. My wife and I, we were sitting down about 8 o'clock after I was done studying, we sat down. We were going to watch a movie, and we belong to this clean films thing, and we get these films that are all cleaned up. It's really kind of a cool thing, and we were putting one of them in, and my wife, she's very, very impatient. We have an old DVD player, and it, you know, reacts real slow. It takes forever to load something, and she put it in and pushed a button and, you know, pushed play, and it went to a screen that I'd never seen before, and I couldn't get it to change. You know, and she was trying to get changed, and then I got up, and I'm monkeying with the thing. I'm pushing every single button on the remote, you know, to try to get the thing to change, and it wouldn't change, and I'm looking at it. I'm just like, you know, why'd you have to do this, you know, and you're so impatient. And I was, you know, I think I told her, I said, I'm so just frustrated with you right now, you know. And she's just like, you know, sitting there like, I'm so sorry, you know. And after about, you know, I don't know, 5 minutes or 10 minutes or so, I finally said, you know, maybe it's not the DVD player, maybe it's the DVD. So I took it out and I put in one of our little House on the Prairie DVDs and it started right up. And she got this big smile on her face, you know, like, you're busted. It wasn't me. I had no right to be angry with her, even if she did mess it up. Does God ever say that? Do you have a right to be angry at your wife? Wife, do you have a real right to be angry with your husband? Do you have a right, after everything that I have done for you and all the patience and forgiveness and mercy that I've shown to you, do you have any right to be angry with that brother or sister in the body of Christ? Or here's the big one that God would say, do you have any right to be angry with me? You see, we can find ourselves at times just like Jonah. When things don't go our way, when God's not doing what we think that he should be doing, we can find ourselves where we are angry at God. And often, when we are angry at God, then suddenly we start to become angry at others as well. But here's the cool thing. Instead of blasting Jonah, God is going to seek to reason with him. Look at verse 10. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? He's talking there about the children and much livestock, he said. God says to Jonah, you're grieving over a plant. But what about the 120,000 children in Nineveh who are too young to even discern between their right hand and their left hand? I know you're aggravated at the adults, but what about these kids? Jonah, where's your compassion? Where is your mercy? Well, there's two things that we learn from this. Number one, it's a lesson for us on God's priority. You see, the plant was temporal. People are eternal. And that's what God was seeking to say to Jonah. This plant, it's temporal. It was going to die anyway. But these people, they're eternal. The plant was of little value, but people are highly valued by God. Jonah cared for the destiny of one plant, but God was caring for the spiritual destiny of hundreds of thousands of people. And here's the thing, Jonah played no part in making that plant grow, but God had played a very big part in the creation of the lives that were there in Nineveh. And so the lesson of Jonah here reminds us that God is the creator of all people and his heart goes out to all people. God's a lover of people. He loves them, all people, all races, all colors. And he wants to give us that same type of heart, that we would have his eyes and his heart for the world that is around us. And I think it would be a very great thing. I've said it before. But if there was some way in our mind's eye that we were able to put invisible tags on all the things in our life that are possessions, our cars, our house, our clothes, our stuff. If we were able to somehow, in just our mind's eye, every time we looked at one of those things, something would flash up that would just come right in front of us, that would remind us it's temporal. Somebody accidentally backed into my truck this week, put a little dent in it. And praise the Lord, I was like, hey, it's just a truck. If it happened when I first bought it, I might have been, what? My F-150, you know? But it was like, hey, it's just a truck, no big deal. We need to see things that way. It's just a truck, it's just a house, it's not that big of a deal. It's going to burn. Listen, you've heard it said before, you are not going to be pulling a U-Haul behind you, you know, when you get into heaven. You know, you're not going to hire out the O'Neill Moving Company with one of those, you know, 18-wheelers to say, okay, man, take all my stuff to fill up my mansion. You're not going to want your stuff in what God is preparing for you. It's temporal. It's going to burn. He has something so much better, and it would be so good for us if somehow we were able to get that through our heads, that when we look at the things that we have, the possessions, to say, it's temporal. It's going to burn. It's not going to last. And then somehow, some way, that if there was in our mind's eye and something that would flash before our eyes with every single person that we would see, every person that we come in contact with, every person in our sphere of influence, that this sign would pop up: eternal. Eternal. You see, those people are going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And that's why God sent Jesus. Because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And so he sent his son to come and die upon the cross and pay the price for our sins, to provide a way for people who are sinners to be forgiven, for people who are lost to be found, for people who are on the way to hell to suddenly be transformed and be on that road to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, this is a lesson for us on God's priority, the things that he places priority upon, people over things. But number two, it's also a lesson in God's sovereignty, that he's sovereign, that he will do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And whatever he does, it's always perfect. Keep your place here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, a few books over to your left. Isaiah 55. And once you get there, zero in on verse 6. Isaiah 55. Verse 6, the Lord gives us some great insight concerning this. He writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah is telling us here that God shows grace to the repentant sinner, the one who forsakes his way and returns to the Lord. God says, "I will be gracious to them. I will forgive them." Now, sometimes we don't get that. That's Jonah's problem. He doesn't get it. How could you show grace, God, to them, to those people? They're so brutal. They're so evil. Why would you do that? And sometimes we can find ourselves, you know, wrestling with the same thing. Isaiah gives us the answer in verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying, look, you need to understand, I think differently than you do. The way that I think, the way that I perceive things, my thoughts, they're higher than you. They're in a whole nother realm that you can't totally and completely understand. And then he continues, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Let me have your attention. Here's the question. Who are we to question what God does? That's what God's saying here. Who are we to question who he chooses to save? Who are we to question who he chooses to show mercy to? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're so beyond us. But his word doesn't return void. It goes out and it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. But here's our problem. Our problem is this, is we want everything to make sense to us. And when it doesn't make sense, we respond by getting frustrated. We want to say, God, you should act this way and you should respond in that way. And when God doesn't do that, we get disappointed. But remember what Paul said? In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's beyond us. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" The answer is no one. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul echoes what Isaiah is saying, is that God's ways and the way his purposes and what he chooses to do and how he chooses it, it's beyond us. We can't comprehend it, but here's what we discover as we walk with God. It's such an awesome thing. We find out that that saying is really true where it says hindsight is 20/20. It's always 20/20 when you're able to look back and see, oh, now I see what God is doing. You know, I had an interesting weekend. On Friday night, we had 60 plus 20 something age people over at our house for Friday night Bible study, and it was a blast. Great group, awesome time of worship and a neat time of discussion. And as I'm looking around the room at these people that God's bringing out there on Friday night, I see, you know, some of them are married, most of them aren't. But I see this group of young people that have their whole life ahead of them. So much that God is wanting to do with them and in them and through them. And they have just so much life that's in front of them. And for most of them, they don't know, you know, how that's going to play out. They don't know where God is taking them. They're on the journey right now. And in the midst of the journey, there will be times when they're going to find themselves going, you know, God, what are you doing? And once they're able to, you know, get past that, and they'll be able to look back and go, oh, now I see what he was doing and why he was working and why he was moving in that type of way. And I'm excited for them. I'm excited just to see what God is going to be doing, you know, in their life and through their life. But yesterday, I had the chance of officiating at a anniversary party and renewing of vows for Doug and Anna Jones. And they've been married now for 50 years. 50 years. They're an awesome couple. Real blessing in our fellowship. But as Doug and Anna, now being married for 50 years, they're at a place now where they're able to look back on their life. And they talked about this a little bit yesterday, to be able to look back, and they had this neat slideshow where, you know, it showed us Doug and Anna, you know, when they were kids, and they were so cute, and, you know, all of this stuff, and as they were growing up, and they're able to look back, and they're able to say, man, God has been so faithful. God has been so good. God has worked in our life in such an amazing way. And I was thinking about it yesterday. What an awesome contrast between Doug and Anna now being married 50 years and the group I was with on Friday night who are at a place where it's like, God, you know, who am I going to marry? And, you know, who do you have for me? And where are you taking me? And where am I going? And just seeing that our God is so faithful. And that we're able to look back, and I'm sure there have been times in Doug and Anna's life where they look and they were in the midst of something going, God, what are you doing? But now they look back after 50 years of marriage and say, God, that was so good. Have you learned? I sure have. I thank God for unanswered prayer. You know what I mean by that? There's been some things in my life I prayed so hard about. I wanted so much for it to be God. And I look back now and I'm like, God, I'm so glad I didn't marry her, you know? I'm so glad I didn't become a pro baseball player. I'm so glad, Lord, for the way that you've worked in my life. That's the advantage of being able to look back and see, hey, hindsight is 20/20, and all that God does, it's perfect. But in the present, we often find ourselves complaining and going, God, it wasn't supposed to work that way. And God just says, hey, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my word is going to accomplish what I want it to accomplish. Remember what God said to Job when Job was complaining to God, when Job was questioning what God was doing? In Job 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's asking questions when he has no idea what he's talking about is what God's saying there. And then he says, verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man, Job, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Here's the question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Job, where were you when I was putting the earth together and putting the planets in the galaxies and with no foundations, and I was placing them there in this place? Where were you when all of that was going on? Do you even understand how that all works? And God would continue, where were you when I put the stars into place? Where were you, Job, when I gave the oceans their boundaries? Where were you when I made the heavens and the atmosphere and the space and I set their boundaries? And Job, have you ever commanded the sun to come up or the sun to set? You read the rest of Job chapter 38, and it's a fascinating description of the sovereignty of God and just how awesome and how powerful and how incredible that he is. And he's revealing it all there in this questioning of Job. Now, does this mean that God is saying that we shouldn't question him? I don't think so. I think what it means, though, is that we just need to remember who it is that we're talking to, and that his ways are beyond our ways. That his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And rest in that. And rejoice in that. Rest and rejoice in the reality that we serve a big God. Rest and rejoice in the reality that we serve a great God. Listen, people, church, that's who you belong to. You belong to this great God. That is so great, and he's so big that you can't put him in a box. He's so great and he's so big that you can't fully understand what he does and how he does it and why he does it. You know, there's a great tension in Scripture concerning God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or concerning election and man's free will, and somehow how, you know, God's foreknowledge plays into all of that. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, some of the greatest minds in the church have wrestled with these things, really with no answer, because every answer only seeks to put God into some box, and it sets parameters for him to function within that completely, those parameters completely ignore the many other verses where it clearly shows God's drawing outside the lines over here. And people can get so frustrated over this, but what's the solution? What's the conclusion? It's simply this. He's God. You're not. Live with it. It's coming to that place of just going, hey, he's God. His ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And that can be something that can frustrate you, but really it ought to be something that causes you just to rejoice that your God is so big and so vast and so unsearchable that you can't fully understand him. And it's that God who says, I'm making myself available to you for every task and every challenge. He's there for us. He doesn't create the world and create us and say, okay, try to figure it out. He says, no, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm for you. I love you. Well, did Jonah get it? We're not really sure. We notice, if you turn back to Jonah, that the book kind of ends abruptly. But I think this is a clue for us. You see, I ask you this. Who wrote the book of Jonah? It was Jonah. And I've said all along that the focus of the book of Jonah is not Jonah. The focus is God. The focus is on God's pursuing love. God giving second chances. God showing mercy. God being sovereign. The main character in this book, it's God. Jonah is just the supporting actor. And Jonah, as the writer of this book, appropriately gives God the final word. He gives God the final say. There's no rebuttal. There's no remark. He just ends it right there in verse 11. And I personally think that this is an indication for us that Jonah got it. He leaves the focus on God. In fact, Jewish tradition says that after God said these words in verse 11, that Jonah fell on his face and said, "Govern your world according to the measure of your mercy. And to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness." We can only hope that that's how Jonah responded and that that's how we would respond. I'm told that Michelangelo, the great painter, he painted a painting that hangs in the Sistine Chapel there in Rome today. The painting is called The Prophets and the Apostles. And in this painting that he painted of the prophets and the apostles, there's one face in the midst of the painting that really stands out. There's just a radiant kind of glow on that face, and it's the prophet Jonah. And so Michelangelo was one who believed Jonah got it. That's why he painted him in that way. We can't be totally positive about Jonah, but we can be about ourselves. We can be positive today about ourselves. Maybe you have been one who has been saying, "God, what about this? And what about that? And I don't understand this, and I'm frustrated with this." And you've been angry at God, or you've been upset at God. You've been upset at others because of that very reason. And God is moving in a way that you don't understand. He's drawing outside the lines. And you've been using all of this as excuses in your life for not trusting God, not really giving Him your heart, not really giving Him that opportunity to rule and to reign in your life. And you've been just saying, "God, you're not working and functioning." And God would say, "Stop it and trust me. And understand that I love you more than you have ever loved anything. And the proof of that is I sent my son 2,000 years ago to go and die a brutal death on a cross to pay the price for your sins so that you could know me. So that I could be your king and I could be your friend and I could be your Lord and that we could have relationship and I could move and I could work in your life. So stop making excuses for what you don't understand and rejoice in that today. God, you're bigger than me and I'm going to rest in that. I'm going to find myself, Lord, just rejoicing in that." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for this wonderful little book tucked away here in the Old Testament that teaches us so much about who you are. Your pursuing love, your second chances, your awesome mercy, and your great sovereignty. Lord, you are indeed an awesome God, a wonderful Lord. And Father, I pray that we would find ourselves today just resting and rejoicing in how great you are, how big you are, how wonderful, Lord, you have been in our lives thus far. And how faithful and good you will be in the years to come. And Lord, for those of us who might find ourselves in the middle of something that baffles us, Lord, we want to rest in the reality that you know what you're doing and that you love us so deeply. As heaven declares even right now, as we're told in the book of Revelation, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.